And so our text for this afternoon is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. As we think of this moment in the history of God's people, it really is a remarkable moment. Because at last, after about a 400-year period of time, the Lord brought a prophet out into the wilderness, and he had a message. It really struck me that there had been 400 years of silence that the people of Israel had endured from the time of the last prophet following the exile until now. We call this the intercanonical period, or the time of the various uprisings, the time of the Maccabees, all sorts of activities that were impacting the early Jewish communities. Or not early, but they had returned from exile, and so there they were. So we've stressed with the reign of Herod in the land and them having to respond to censuses of Rome and all of these other things, all was not well in the land. And that's going to become quite plain in our text as well, that all was not well in Judah. They were back. They had a massive, beautiful, glorious temple that had been built for them. They had a priestly class that was still serving there. And then they had begun to hear these murmurs, these reports of something magical happening in Bethlehem, of wise men coming and checking out this city where the king of the Jews had been born. And then as we studied the last couple of weeks, it seemed like everything had fallen off the rails. You have this wholesale slaughter in Bethlehem of all these boys. You have, almost unbeknownst to the people, this return of the one child who had been sought by Herod. He returns, but he goes, in a sense, to the wrong place. What good can come from Nazareth would be the question that would soon come up, given that he was called a Nazarene. But now, we read in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here comes a man. Here comes a man to speak the word of the Lord. And at last God was speaking. And what a moment as we think of this moment. It was the entrance of the Messiah. And he was heralding this entrance. And the beginning of his reign of righteousness and of peace and of bringing freedom to those who are in captivity. Bringing sight to the blind. Bringing hearing to the deaf. All of the things that the Old Testament pointed to. Those words of Isaiah. Resonating that we read from Isaiah chapter 40. Jesus has come. Matthew here in this third chapter slows down to take a look at three more key things. In chapter 2, what was his concern? If you look just briefly skimming chapter 2, what is the concern there? These various parts of the start of Jesus' life that served as identity markers. Telling us about this child. He was a child who was born with an angelic course to announce his arrival. A child born of the line of David, chapter 1. And a child born under great threat and then the words of prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. But also a child born and delivered from something so savage in Bethlehem. And a child brought to Nazareth, and each time that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled becomes that refrain. Well, now here in the third chapter, we have three more testimonies or attestations of Jesus' identity. What are those three? What would they tell you if you were hearing this or reading this for the very first time, or if you lived right then? If you were one of those that marched out into the wilderness to check out this John the Baptist and to hear his message, what would you make of this Jesus that he was proclaiming? First, we have a prophet that arises. A prophet who is bringing a prophet's message. And the crowds flock out. He's coming with the word of God. And this urgent message, repent for what? Not just repent for the kingdom of God is coming, but repent for it is near. That was the key moment. This is the key step forward. This is why Jesus says this is the last of the prophets. For he heralds that the kingdom, which had always been expected, is just about here. But then the second key attestation. So first you have, as I stressed in the opening couple of chapters, at Jesus' birth, it ought not to be missed. The angels testify of his coming. I said, talk about a birth announcement. But now we have a purpose-made prophet, or a spirit-empowered, spirit-filled prophet who arises at just the right moment to declare this. So that's identity mark number one. Second, we're going to have, as we study next week, the voice of God speak. God himself will speak and testify concerning his son. Again, laying this before us as if we must not miss this. We can't turn away from this. We should not ever reject this truth. Think of who the Son is. And then third, in chapter 4, we have this test, which we'll get into, the test of Jesus in the wilderness. So that a prophet arises, the Lord speaks, and then that Son is tested in the wilderness as a champion, being set up as a champion for all. And we're going to get there as it records, just to plant the seed in your minds, as it sets up this recapitulation or this second round of the test of Adam. And the test that the first Adam failed, but this second Adam or this last Adam succeeded. But that's just a seed that will blossom hopefully in coming weeks. Today we want to look at this first attestation, this first moment. That at last the voice was heard. The voice of God was heard. John said, or Matthew says, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He comes speaking. He comes not to lead a revolutionary army. He doesn't come as a soldier. He comes as a prophet. And the excitement of the crowds is palpable in verse 5. They are excited. They're going out to him. Think if we didn't have any of the media that we consume each day. No newspapers say that they ran out of trees, so there hasn't been a newspaper in 200 years. And the internet got shut down by the internet censors, and so we don't have the internet for another 200 years. And cell phones, all the batteries are dead and they can't be charged. And whatever other means of, all the phone, landlines are obsolete. And then all of a sudden, there was, after 200 years, a new message that arrived. There would be a great deal more interest and enthusiasm in that arrival. Say a newspaper was at last printed. I would flock to go see it after 200 years of missing out. I think of how much I take in each day and how much that sort of wafts over us. But if we moved all that. And in many respects, for the people of Israel, what the Jews recognize is that the Lord's voice had not been heard in the land for so long. That's why when we read the apocryphal books, those books that sit in between the end of 2 Chronicles and up to the start of the Gospels, the Jews have not recognized those as their scriptures. Demoting them or giving them a second-class status because they recognized that they were not of the voice of the Lord in the same way that the words of the prophets and the writings and the history books were. And that's significant because here they are from the point of 2 Chronicles being completed until now. You have this extensive silence. And at last, the voice was heard. At last, God was speaking. And so they come out. They come out to hear him. What does Matthew say? John came in the wilderness of Judea. And why is that significant? Why is that telling? You could say he arrives in the right place. He arrives in the right place just as when the wise men show up in Jerusalem and the people there say, if you're looking for the king of the Jews, you're not in the right place. You have to go to Bethlehem. For a prophet to come from the wilderness was exactly where a prophet should come from. Think of Elijah. How much time he spends in the wilderness. Or think of the great prophet Moses. Moses goes out and spends 40 years in the wilderness being trained by God before at last he comes back, comes out of the wilderness down into Egypt to serve as the greatest prophet who ever lived. Very deliberately, John has been sent out into the wilderness. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, the parallel account in Luke, that he was in the wilderness until the day of his appearance to Israel. That's a long time. You get the sense from the youngest, sort of earliest stage, when he's able to go out into the wilderness, that's when he's sent out. And there he is, this new Moses figure, this new Elijah figure. But he begins to speak. Luke is very particular on this. He says, until the day of his appearance to Israel. Take a step back for a moment. As we think of hundreds of years of silence, of the people of Judah being forced to simply rely upon the testimony in the word that they had, the scriptures they had, but not hearing fresh revelation, what is it that so stands out? Luke says the day had been appointed by God. This isn't sort of some flimsy sort of operation. It's a divine mission, coordinated, calibrated to the day. There he is being prepared in the wilderness until the day he began to speak, and the crowds begin to gather. He's out in the natural abode of prophets, out in the wilderness, right by the Jordan River, in a place that Jesus would himself go to. But here comes John. I alluded to Luke chapter 1, or I mentioned Luke chapter 1, verse 80, but John comes, but he's an interesting figure because we know a lot about him, don't we? John came, you could say, with his own backstory. And what is it that especially stands out about his backstory? It's the Spirit who has enabled all this to take place. He has the gift of the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way to be set apart for service. All of the events surrounding his birth, all of the things that happened, the angel that appears to Zechariah, the song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, all of those things. Because Zechariah asks in Luke 1 verse 66, he says, what then will this child be? Or he sings it rather. What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sin. And so we know something more of what John is about to do as this kicks off. He's giving knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sin. What do we see that in? We see that in how he says, repent, be baptized, and he points to the Savior. This making known the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins is to say, repent. It's to say, be baptized, be washed of your sins. And he points to Christ. If any one of those three was not present in John's ministry, it would be a failure. Well, there he is, carrying this out in accordance of the word of the Lord, that he is the prophet of the Most High, for the hand of the Lord was with him. And so what do you have? John is out in the wilderness. He's anointed in the Spirit. We're also told, verse 4, that he came in a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He ate what was present in the landscape. No lavish living, nothing like that. And he wore what he could scrounge or what he could create from that which was around him. Another writer said, John came in the stern dress and diet of a prophet with a stern message, that even the food and dress of John preached. Just as Elijah did as well in 2 Kings chapter 1. Why is he not sort of feasting with kings? Why is it that he's dressed this way? He has a stern message. He's communicating that they must come to a swift understanding of their state before God. Repent. He says, for the kingdom of God is at hand, or kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But what is it that we're going to see in verse 7 and following? That all is not well. That he must bring the heat, as it were. He must bring fire. He must bring this intense, scrutinizing glare that comes upon the people who would gather before him. He's not some roadside attraction, not some carnival worker, not some soothsayer. This matters. This message matters. It's interesting because the people ask, is this Elijah? They wonder, has Elijah at last come back to us? And if anything characterizes Elijah's mission, it's that he has the same message that the people were called. He pleaded with them, repent. And yet they did not heed his words. They hardened their heart. What does Elijah cry out as we've been studying in our study of Kings? He cries out, am I alone? You have a vision of John seeing crowds coming out and then being mixed multitudes. Some in the crowds being needy beggars or troubled soldiers or tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors who were pricked to their hearts and wanting to know more, hearing that a prophet had come, flocking out to hear him. Think of those also who came to follow Jesus, those who came to seek out the message that Jesus brought. But then there were many more who came with earthly allegiances, those who came in pomp or circumstance or pride, the teachers of the law who came with great pride in their own hearts as they came to simply test this man, to see what he thought. To prove themselves wise. This voice of the Lord is being heard, and yet we see such a mixed reception, don't we? As the message was delivered, but first they were baptized, it says. There's this baptism of John. John says, repent or be judged. And they were being baptized by him. And according after repenting. And what was this baptism of John? We say for one, it was a precursor of a Christian baptism. A precursor or a prelude and a preview of Christian baptism. This baptism was dependent on repentance and faith in the coming revelation of the Messiah. They must openly renounce their sin to then be followed by this ceremonial or this washing. We can also say it was a means of distinction for the people. That this baptism of John was a precursor of the Christian baptism that follows. Had to be done in right conscience, had to be done in a proper way. But also served to distinguish those who came out, heard the word, and acted on it, and those who did not. Do you see that? It's like when we go to a place, and if you've maybe this isn't a great analogy, but if we went to the aquarium and once we pay to enter in, we get a stamp. Well, it's very different when you hear John and you're cut to the heart by the message. You repent and then they were baptized. And so for a period of time, there was a growing group of those who were distinguished by having received the baptism of John. And yet, as John reminds them, this is only a baptism with water. This is only one means of distinction. As I plunge you into the Jordan or sprinkle you with the Jordan waters, it doesn't matter. That's a sign of separation and expectation. Thinking of this, I thought of Simeon and Anna, two saints of God that Luke tells us about that separated themselves from so many others that went on about their activities, did all their things. And yet, what is it that distinguished Simeon and Anna? It was their expectant hearts awaiting the Savior. And the expectant hearts being stirred by the Spirit to know that the Lord had come. That the King had arisen. And so just as they were distinguished, you could say, from the many others who were walking about, doing all their things in Jerusalem, so likewise this crowd was being set apart, was being distinguished from those that walked in unbelief, those who even made the trek and yet, you could say, stood at the gates and wanted nothing to do with this John or his message. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is already here. This is as good as it gets. The kingdom will simply end once the Messiah arrives. What have we to repent of? Would have been the response or the perception of so many. But as we also think of the baptism of John, I want to just comment also on what it wasn't. But that it wasn't the same or identical to Christian baptism. That's helpful as well. For one, we notice there is no triune statement. There is no baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's omitted, and it seems to have been deliberately omitted, or that it was rightfully not included there. Because Christian baptism is a testimony of being a participant in the death of Jesus. And as that had not yet taken place, so it was to be understood that this was a different form of baptism or a preview of a greater baptism. John tells us in verse 11 that it's different. He says, Jesus will baptize you not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and purifying fire. That's a difference, isn't it? Do we think of our baptism in that light? That when we are baptized into the death of Jesus, and when we are raised in Him, that He grants to us His Holy Spirit and His purifying fire. Using the language of fire to represent that kindled fire within our hearts that works to renew us, to invigorate us. Appreciated how D.A. Carson put it, that baptism in this time, in John's time, was like circumcision in the days of Abraham. It was practiced by various groups, but it lacked covenant significance. Maybe I'll just unpack that for a moment here. Baptism in this time, even the practice that John employs here, was like circumcision in the days of Abraham. Because we know that in the days of Abraham and even before him, in cultures that were around there, among different groups, there were various rituals of circumcision. And so it isn't that it came out of nowhere for the very first time to Abraham and then to his household. There were others that had been circumcised. And in the same way, this type of baptism would have been practiced by some groups called the Essenes, for example. The Essenes, we know a lot about them from the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you've ever studied anything of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're a very significant group whose writings were captured there. And they carried out various baptisms, and they used the word baptism. And some have sought to make mischief, saying, oh, well, see, this isn't so special at all. And in a sense, it's not so special in the sense that if baptism has been done anywhere else, that it can't have significance for us. Well, that's not so. That's why we draw parallels even with the washings that the priests were to do and their relationship with baptism. So we describe a relationship between John's baptism with water and the latter Christian baptism that Jesus inaugurates with the Holy Spirit and purifying fire. So, it was practiced, but lacking covenant significance. So that the circumcision, which was done before the time of Abraham, lacked the message that God gives to it in the institution of the covenant sign. In the same way, this baptism of John, even in John's day, lacks the covenant significance that would follow. Where it's newly instituted as the covenant sign. But on the whole, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, all who came to John were to repent and be baptized. John's message is quite plain, that if you repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that they were to receive this water of washing. But Jesus will turn this on his head, because he will say, let it be so now, in verse 15, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We'll touch on that next week when we take up this passage more fully. But it is interesting, isn't it? That John recognizes that there's something challenging, there's something even amiss in bringing Jesus to the water of repentance. Of bringing Jesus to the water of the washing away of sins in one who knew no sin. And so Jesus says this is to fulfill all righteousness. This is, maybe to give away next week, this is to identify with my people in my righteousness and my bringing them into that shared righteousness. Or Jesus accepting a washing as a preview of the washing that he would bring to others. And so here's John. And John's baptizing. And John is preaching. And John is calling out, "Repent. For I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord." I said at the outset, this is so crucial to all of these identity markers that Matthew is giving us in these early stages of the gospel. That there would be absolutely no doubt in any one of our minds about who this Jesus is, and then that we would subsequently, as we read the continuation of the gospel, be blown away by what he does. Is that your posture? Not merely an excitement that at last the voice was heard in the time of John the Baptist. For John the Baptist is the least in the kingdom, Jesus says, in comparison with the one who looks upon Jesus, the one who finds life in Jesus, the one who lives in communion with the Lord. This is what John was pressing them to. And so whether circumcised or uncircumcised, all those who came out were to repent and be baptized. Because the children of Abraham could not simply stand there hardened in their sin saying, "We've got circumcision." What are we seeing? The opponents of John, they come out and they display their opposition to the kingdom of heaven. They display that they are those who do not desire that the way of the Lord would be made straight. They've heard that the Messiah has come and they resist the message. They resist the messenger and they resist the call to repent. And so here they are. They say, "Well, we are children of Abraham. We're hard. Don't need water. Don't need this." Implied is we don't need to repent. What is there to repent of? I think this is epitomized in the language of the rich young ruler who says, "All the commandments I have kept. Is there anything more I must do to inherit eternal life?" Remember, Jesus sends him away as one who does not understand, one who is rich in the world, but poor in the kingdom. Well, what do we see? These opponents of God, they're not bearing good fruit. They are representatives of the fig tree of Israel. And her leaders, they're bearing no fruit. We have a picture of the spiritual state of Israel in the reception of John's message, don't we? Amos chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." This is Amos writing in the time of his prophecy, but words that could reflect what John is saying here. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? He was saying, you're not ready for it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, but you may not want this to unfold. For God goes on to say, "I will not accept your offerings or songs. I will not accept your rituals. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And Amos goes on, "The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." These are those that Amos addresses, Amos the prophet. Saying, "Woe to you, notable men. You are the first of the nation to whom the house of Israel comes. You are the mighty ones in Israel. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." I think this describes the same state of the heart that John describes. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruit in keeping with repentance. One wonders how that message was heard. You nest of vipers. You snakes, serpents. Opposed to those who would have life, taking, harming, hurting others. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't bear fruit in keeping with your hardness. Don't keep bearing the fruit that you bear. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees that come out. These two different groups within Israel. They're going to be various times brought together, other times opposed in Matthew's gospel. But they come out with hard hearts. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. If John is anything like Jesus, in his spiritual discernment, he would be able to know their hearts to some extent and know even the things that they would think. We have Abraham as our father. But what was true? That Abraham and his seeds and his descendants were always a result of the work of God. To be a descendant of Abraham was not merely by natural descent. Even though it had become lost in the weeds, that people thought this is what it had become. They would confront Jesus saying, we are of Abraham, we don't know who you are of. John says God could raise up from these stones children for Abraham. But isn't this how it is? That God acts sovereignly to grant children to Abraham, to make his kingdom full, to bring heirs into his kingdom, to adopt those who are exiles, those who are aliens from God, so that we might have a share with him. Not by physical descent, but by the Spirit, by the power of God. He says, woe to you, brood of vipers. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Even now the fig tree of Israel, or the vine, the branch, is about to be pruned, is about to be cut down. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. For his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here's John. He's brought this message. Many have repented. Many are cut to the heart. Many accept what is offered by a prophet of God's word. But there's another response that always lingers. Those who reject as false what is offered by a prophet of God's word or dismiss him as a fraud. To accept baptism here, under John's ministry, was an accompanying sign of one's devout repentance. And similarly for you and me, to receive baptism and to carry on then living a life of repentance, living a life of faith, living a life of the pursuit of the kingdom of heaven is what we are called to as the word of the Lord comes to us. That's the response that is to provoke in you and I. To accept what is offered by a prophet of God's word, and then also to accept the call to repent and be ready. To have repentance and self-discipline, even in our thoughts, which others can't see. To be self-controlled in the way that we live as a part of our repentance on account of the work of the Lord in us. And then third, to accept the message of the coming of the Messiah and the ensuing day of the Lord. For we have so much more of the first part revealed to us, the coming of the Messiah. His ministry among us, his walking with his people, his laying down of his life for you and for me, his pouring out of his blood, and his giving to you of his righteousness. But we also are waiting for that which John and his audience likewise waited. For the day when his winnowing fork shall clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, gather the stones he's turned into the children of Abraham, gather your stone heart, which he's transformed and given, made into a new and living heart, carrying you in his arms so that you would be comforted, that you would weep no more, that the voice of the Lord would be sweet to you as at last you look forward to that coming day. but also the reminder and the message that the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, all those that do not bear good fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. And so let that lay before you to see that your fruitfulness is a rightful display of the Lord's love for you. And that the discipline that is required of you to live each day in service of your Lord is for the purpose of bearing more fruit and bringing more praise and glory to the Lord. It cannot be those who say, oh, we presume we've got everything right. We have Abraham as our father, or we have the church on our baptism certificate, or we have whatever. We must have Christ. We must have life in Him, and we must have His Spirit. And by God's grace, you who are a stone, with a heart of stone, have been changed into a heart of flesh, a heart of joy, a heart of peace, a heart of fullness as you bear good fruit. Let us stand together as we come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh, holy God, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise your name that in this day we can contemplate your wondrous message, that your Son was heralded as the one who would come to set sinners free, to bring new life to dead stones, Lord, to bring about wholehearted repentance and whole and complete change. And so we pray that you would continue to stir us up, Lord, that we would delight in you, that we would have satisfaction in your gifts to us, and Lord, that we would every day be confident that we belong by faith to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in Him we are set free to live a life of joy, of peace, of self-control, of gentleness, of love. And so we pray that you would continue to feed us by your word, that you would show us, Lord, the various ways in which our hearts are prone or tempted to reject you and your message. And may we ever strive, Lord, to live in obedience to your commands and in delight for that which we have received in Jesus. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.